Well, yeah, thank you, Aaron and Rory, for inviting our family to come up and bring the word to this conference. We're very excited to be here. It's wonderful to be here. It's a blessing to hear the previous messages. And just thank you for all the work that you've done in this conference, putting this on. I almost feel bad that our church wasn't really able to do much except for allow me to come up here and be with you, but it's a privilege to be here, and it's been a great conference so far. The conference, as you know, is about faithful endurance, and you know, one thing I just wanted to encourage you as we get started here is just to continue to endure. We got one more hour of sitting here and singing, and so we are almost wrapped up, but thank you for your attention and diligence being here. But enduring to the end, faithfully enduring in the Christian life. And as I thought about that, we're kind of young men, you know, me and Rory and Aaron and young men just almost looking forward to, hoping to endure well, trusting God to keep us faithful in the ministry. And none of us here today have made it to the end, right? We're in the process of this Christian life. We're on our pilgrimage in this world. Some of us are likely closer to others to being to the end, but we really don't know what lays before us. But one thing that we do know is that our path is not going to necessarily be easy. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, beyond our ability, but part of his faithfulness is to bring trials into our lives, to bring difficulties into our lives, to strengthen us and build character in us and endurance in us so that we can glorify him. And God works all things together for good, to confirm us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And trials and tests and difficulties provide opportunities for us to glorify God. When we endure in difficulty, we show that God is greater than whatever we might suffer. God is glorified when we cling to him through the difficulty. And he is shown to be more satisfying to his people than their own comfort. And that's really how we glorify him. The fool says, "Curse God and die in their difficulties." The wise person chooses to bless God and to honor him through those same events. And the wise choice is always to trust God and worship him in every situation. Wisdom is to make the best choice, and that is always to put God first in our lives. Wisdom is to honor God and glorify him in every situation. Or to say that another way, wisdom is to fear God. Wisdom is to fear God. And God even invites us in Psalm 50, verse 15, he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And I'm saying all this to begin because if we're going to have this faithful endurance that we've been talking about, we need to be faithful in every situation to glorify God. Every moment of our lives should be devoted to faithfully honoring God. And I mean that in the easy things of life and the difficult things of life. Every moment is to be devoted to honoring and glorifying God. But it's especially in the day of trouble that we need this endurance, in the day of difficulty, in the day of trials. And it's also then that we have the greatest opportunity to glorify God. One of my favorite verses is kind of an obscure verse in Daniel 11:32. It's speaking about the tribulation period there, but I think it applies more broadly to all of life. And Daniel says there, he will, talking about the Antichrist figure, it says he will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So in the midst of this difficult time, the people who know their God, they're going to stand firm and they're going to take action. The second half of that verse is really, again, universally applicable. Those who know God are going to stand firm. And in the Hebrew there, it's really, literally, they will be made strong and do. They're gonna accomplish things in this world for the glory of God, those who know Him. And what I want to do today is take us to Psalm 46, a psalm that's gonna help us to know God as a God who is with us in trials, to know God as one who's gonna be able to strengthen us through the difficulties of life so that we can endure to the end. God is a refuge, He is a fortress, He is a help in trouble. And to faithfully endure, we need to know who God is. We need to know that He is with us, and especially in the hard times, and we need to have a desire to see Him glorified no matter what it costs. And so again, if we're going to endure, we're going to need to know who God is, we're going to need to know that He is with us, and we need to have this desire in our hearts to see Him glorified and magnified no matter what the cost. And Psalm 46 is going to really do all of those things for us. And so if you've got your Bibles here with you today, open your Bible to Psalm 46. We'll just read it to begin. It says, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, the song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah." Well, the sons of Korah wrote this song for Israel's worship. It's an inspired worship song. And it's a song of unshakable confidence in God. It's a celebration of God's presence with His people. The Korahites, or the sons of Korah, they see God as their refuge and strength. And twice they proclaim that the Lord of hosts is with us in verse 7 and verse 11. Twice they say He is our stronghold, or He is our fortress in the same verses. Because of who God is, they declare in verse 2 that they will not fear. They will not fear no matter what's happening in the world, because they know their God. He is their refuge. He is their strength. He is with them. He's in control. And so they will not fear. And therefore, they're going to overcome the difficulties and endure to the end. And what makes this psalm even more remarkable is that it was likely written in a very difficult time in Israel's history, a time when Israel was threatened by foreign powers. And so this is a song that was written on the brink of a national crisis. Now, we can't be 100% sure or dogmatic about exactly when it was written, but most scholars believe that a historical setting was the siege of Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. And if you kind of remember that period, the Assyrian army led by Sennacherib encamped outside of Jerusalem in about 701 BC. And 185,000 soldiers stood outside the city gate. Now this army, this Assyrian army, had already captured most of the fortified cities of Israel, as well as Judah. And now they're encamped and they're ready to take Jerusalem as well. What we need to know about the Assyrians, as we kind of think about the setting of this psalm, is that they were the most vicious, most wicked, and most feared of all the military powers in the world at the time. When they captured a city, they did horrible things to anyone who remained
alive.
And it would have been absolutely terrifying if you were there on that day or on a day like that to look outside of the walls and see this massive army surrounding the city. And you can read about it in Isaiah 36 and 37, 2 Chronicles 32, 2 Kings 18 and 19. We're not going to look at it today. But I just want you to think about this. Think about being in a situation like that. How would you respond if you were in Jerusalem on that day with 185,000 of the most vicious people in the world trying to conquer your city? What would you do? What would you do when your circumstances seem almost humanly impossible? When you're hemmed in on every side, where do you turn in the difficulties of your life? In other words, how do you respond to trials? And the sons of Korah have something to teach us today about this. God's word wants us to examine our hearts today in light of this. You see, at a time when most of us would be tempted to fear and anxiety and churning and even giving up and quitting and leaving, the Holy Spirit empowered the Korahites to write a worship song to praise God. Because they were not afraid, because they knew their God. Now, fear is something that we all struggle with, and difficulties and trials are things that we struggle with. Anxiety is a sin that affects us, I think, more than we often even know. We're often unaware of the anxious thoughts and worries that plague us. Other times we can be gripped with anxiety and fears, and they even paralyze us. Our enemy uses fear to keep us from doing what God would have us do, and so fear handcuffs our service to God. Fear keeps us from trusting God. Fear and trust are really opposite ends of the spectrum. We either trust God or we fear our circumstances. So if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to faithfully endure in this life, we need to learn how to overcome fear and overcome trials and difficulties and temptations. And our text is going to empower us to throw off the handcuffs of fear and put on an unshakable confidence in God, a rock-solid confidence like Pastor Rory talked about a few minutes ago. And so as we work through this text, we're going to look at it under three headings. We're going to see three truths that will deliver us from fear and enable us to trust God so that we can faithfully endure. Now, if you're taking notes, let me say that again for you. Three truths that will deliver us from fear and enable us to trust God so that we can faithfully endure. And we're going to draw these three truths from the three sections in our text, maybe most clearly marked out with the word Selah at the end. And so we're going to see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see that God is our refuge. And then secondly, number 2, we're going to see that God is with us in verses 4 to 7. And then thirdly, we're going to see that God is working in verses 8 to 11. So God is our refuge, God is with us, and God is working. Now before we even look at these three truths, it might be helpful just to ask, is it even possible to live without fear? Is it possible to live without anxiety? And some of us may even doubt that, but the psalmists, they appear to think so. See, they had a confidence in God that led them to declare that they would not fear. And so we want to follow their example this morning. The first truth that's going to deliver us from fear and enable us to trust God is, number 1, God is our refuge. God is our refuge in verses 1 to 3. The sons of Korah, they knew God as their protection. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so the psalm starts where we all need to begin when we're in the midst of difficulties. We need to begin with God. The first word in English and in Hebrew is God, and nothing delivers us from our trials like the thought of God. The one who created the heavens and the earth, the Almighty. And it's not just God out there somewhere, it's our God, they say, the God who belongs to us, the God who we are in relationship with. The psalmists, they see God as their God, and he belongs to them, and they belong to him. See, deliverance from fear comes as we realize that we belong to God, and he is truly our God. The fear of God really brings all other fears into their right perspective. The sons of Korah see God as their refuge and their strength. The refuge is somewhere where you go to go for protection. It's a place of safety, security, a haven, an asylum. And to say God is our refuge means that he's the one we go to when we're in danger. He's the one we run to for protection. He delivers us from the enemy. In the storms of life, we find our shelter in him. And God is also our strength. Strength is the inner fortitude that enables someone to accomplish something. It's the power within that enables someone to endure. And so the psalmists, they recognize that their refuge and their strength is Almighty God himself. Now you might ask, what does it mean for God to be our refuge and our strength? What does that look like practically? Well, the next line tells us, verse 1 again, a very present help in trouble. When danger or trouble comes, we instinctively call out, right? Help! Help! I'm in trouble. And that's what the psalmists do. When they're in trouble, they recognize God is their help. God is the answer to that call. And not just the help, he's a very present help. The God is near. He is the answer and he is near. He's a very present help. Literally, this phrase means a help to be found in trouble exceedingly. A help to be found in trouble exceedingly. And the idea of this is that God is very accessible. He's not hard to find. He's readily available and he is help for his people. And so when you need help, when you call for God, God is right there to be found, and he's readily available help. Look at the text again. It says, in trouble. In trouble. In Hebrew, it's actually plural, in troubles. Commentator Alan Ross says, troubles refers to those difficult, life-threatening situations where there seems to be no way out, no room even to move. In such times, there is no help except God. And the saints throughout the ages have known God in this way. Moses knew God as a help in all the troubles that he faced as he led Israel out of Egypt to the border of the promised land. Joshua knew God this way. God had told Joshua in Joshua 1, 5, and 6, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And Joshua brought Israel into the promised land, and as he did that, he knew God as his refuge and his strength. David found God to be a help as well. He says in First Samuel 30:6 says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. Then the text says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So the people of God throughout history have accomplished what they accomplished because of God's help. They trusted him, they found their strength in him, they looked to him in all their troubles because they knew him as their refuge and their strength. And this psalm became a favorite of the saints throughout history. Martin Luther loved this psalm. He wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, based on the words of Psalm 46. One more observation from verse 1. Notice that it says, God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength and help. These aren't just something that God does from time to time. This is who God is. This is who he is. God's very nature is to help his people who find themselves in trouble. He is our strength. He is our refuge. He is a very present help. And if we would overcome fear and faithfully endure, we must know our God in this way. Now, what the psalmist says next is staggering, really. It's really quite amazing. Verse 2, he says, therefore, we will not fear. though the earth gives way. Therefore, we will not fear. Because of who God is, because he is our God, we will not fear. The logical conclusion from verse 1 and the truth of verse 1 is that we ought not to fear. Therefore, we will not fear. But it's not even that we ought not to fear. They say that they will not fear. And in fact, the Hebrew construction here really means that we will not become afraid. We won't enter into that state known as fear because of who God is. The authors are saying we're not even going to begin to enter the state known as fear. And again, we say, well, why not? Because they know God. They look to God, and the result of knowing God is there, as described in verse 1, means that fear, it's not an option. Charles Spurgeon said, with God on our side, how irrational would fear be? Fear, worry, and anxiety really make no sense if God is our God. No matter how difficult our situation looks, it really makes no sense if we know this great and awesome God who created the world. See, it's one thing to say we will not fear, but the psalm goes even further. They say that they won't do such a thing even in the most frightening situation imaginable. And so their confidence extends to the furthest degree. Look at verse 2. It says, therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling pride. And they're saying that they will not fear even though or even if what is described in verses 2 and 3 should happen. Now, an Israelite in 701 BC, if you can kind of get yourself into their mindset, the earth is the most solid thing that you can think of. The mountains are really the strength of the earth. What could be more stable than the mountains of the earth? And on the other end of the spectrum, what would be the most unstable thing imaginable? The most mysterious and frightful thing for an Israelite was the depths of the sea. Israel wasn't a seafaring nation. The sea was unstable. It was dangerous. And so what the authors are saying is that even if the earth should change in such a way that the most stable thing imaginable, the mountains, were picked up and thrown into the heart of the sea, and we saw this whole thing, and we saw the waters swallow up the mountains, and the waters are roaring and foaming, and the mountains are quaking and trembling, and the sea is swelling, even then, we would not become afraid. So in the face of a terrifying military threat, the psalmists are saying, God is our refuge, God is our strength, he's our very present help, therefore we will not fear, even if the worst imaginable calamity befell us, we will not fear because God is our help and he is our God. Well, that's the sons of Korah. How about you? What are you saying in your heart? And of course, I don't know very many of you. It's been nice to get to meet some of you over this kind of brief weekend. I don't know what you're going through, what you're experiencing, what kind of pressure is happening in your life, what you're facing these days. Maybe for what's going on in your world right now, fear is maybe even too strong a word, but anxiety is just a more culturally respectable form of fear. The Greek word for anxiety has to do with being worried or distracted. So we can think about it this way. Where is your mind running to? In the midst of the pressures of life, what are you thinking about? And if you think on your circumstances, are you saying, oh no, what am I going to do? Or are you saying, God is my help? Are you trusting the Lord or are you trusting yourself? Are you remembering who God is, or are you acting like it's just you and your troubles, and that's all that's in view? Biblical counselor David Collinson said, if you think about your bad anxiety reactions, the unhealthy worry, fretting and churning, you will notice that you have always forgotten that the Lord is near. When we're fretting and troubled and thinking about our troubles, if we really think about it, we'll recognize we have forgotten the Lord. If your thoughts are on your troubles and not on your God, then you're really in the wrong place. If your troubles are bigger than your God, then you have forgotten who your God is. And if you know God as your refuge and strength and help, you can trust Him to deliver you whatever you might face in this life and endure to the end. Now, the rest of the song continues then with this theme of fearlessness. And the second truth that's going to enable us or deliver us from fear and enable us to trust God so that we can endure faithfully to the end is number two, God is with us. God is with us. And we see this in verses 4-7. Starting in verse 4, look at it there. It says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." And there's a striking contrast between what we just saw and now what we see in this section. You know, we just saw in this vivid language, we saw the mountains totter and shake into the heart of the sea, and the sea was roaring and foaming, and things were shaking and things were out of control. But now all of a sudden, the image is of a happy river with streams flowing into the city. And this is kind of a poetic device here. And I think we're supposed to feel the difference as we kind of come into verses 4 and 5. We just went from chaos to this kind of place of peace. The roaring and foaming that was happening in verses 2 and 3 has turned into a gentle bubbling brook. And you can listen to the waters as they kind of bubble into the city, and you can stop and look around and you can sense the peace of this new setting. And I think the idea is that we could ask ourselves, well, how does it look when God is our refuge and strength? How does His protection look? And when we picture this city, we can see that everything's at peace in God's city. The waters that look so threatening in verse 2 are now reduced to a stream that makes the city glad. God has turned the treacherous waters into a life-giving stream. In Hebrew, it says, a river, the streams of it make glad the city of God. And it's a shocking transition to the new scene. The city of God, of course, is Jerusalem, and the river itself, I don't think, is important. I don't know that there even was a river flowing through the city. So we don't know what this river might be, and I don't think we're meant to know. To say the streams of the river are causing the city to be glad is a poetic way to speak about the people that are living in that city. And they're rejoicing in what God provides. They're refreshed because of God's provision and protection and presence with His people. And the point is that God is in the midst of His people. The city is where the Most High dwells. It is the holy habitation of the Most High. So God is present with His people, and that's why they're safe. That's why they don't fear. You see, it's not the walls. It's not the fortifications. It's not the army. It's not the water supply. It's God Almighty who makes His people secure. And we can think about that in our own lives, right? It's not what's in our bank account. It's not our job. It's not our whatever kind of things we might tend to lean on for security. It's God Himself who makes His people secure. And again, this is about God's presence, His nearness. God is with His people. God is with us. Now, I want to show you just a couple of poetic links between the stanzas here in verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7. In verse 1, it said, God is a help. And now in verse 5, it says, God will help her. In verse 2, it said, though the mountains be moved, The word slip there is to be moved is to be made to stagger or to totter. And this is the same word used in verse 5 where it says, she will not be moved. And again, the same word is used in verse 6, the kingdoms totter. Then if you look at verse 6, it says, the nations rage. And rage is the same word translated roar in verse 3. And so these connections tie this whole thing together, and through it the psalmists are saying that they will not fear even though the nations roar and rage and threaten to move them or to make them stagger. the nations and the kingdoms of the world might threaten us. And sometimes their threats are even scarier than the threat of natural disasters. But we should not fear, because God is our help. And because he's our help, we can endure whatever comes at us in this life. Look at verse 5 now. It says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when mourning dawns, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. And so when we think about this, all God needs to do is raise his voice and the earth would melt. A word from God could transform any situation, every situation. God is in control and he is with us. Therefore, there's nothing to fear. God is with his people in the city. And then the third truth that's going to help us to trust God and throw off fear is number 3, God is working. God is working in the world. God is working through every situation that he brings into our life. He's continually working through and in everything that happens in our lives. God is in control of all that happens, all the good things and all the bad things. Nothing happens outside of his meticulous care for the world and his people. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so Psalm 46, verse 8 says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Come and behold the works of the Lord. The stanza begins with two commands here. We're to come and we're to behold. And so we've seen multiple things as we've looked at this psalm. We've seen the mountains cast into the sea. We've seen the peaceful streams bringing joy. And now we're invited to come and see something else. And what we need to see now is the works of Yahweh, the works of the Lord. We're going to come and behold them. And these works are called desolations. This is a work of judgment. This is a work of God's judgment on the world. According to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, desolation is a horrific event, always referring to the destruction left in the wake of judgment. And so we're thinking about this when we come and behold these desolations. We're thinking about come and see this horrific, atrocious destruction that Yahweh has worked in judgment. You see, God is a God who works desolation. He is a holy God. He is a just judge. And when God stretches out his arm to judge the earth, horrific desolation is all that remains. And so to come and behold such a sight would really be a terrifying thing if you think about it, to come and see, you know, it's Saturday afternoon here, come and see God's judgment on the world. Behold how God destroys the wicked. Come and see the atrocity and the destruction as God destroys his enemies in the earth. Come and see the remains of God's righteous judgment. And so as we think about this, we should really tremble to recognize God, the holy judge. Now, the psalm doesn't mention a particular work of desolation. Maybe we could remember how God destroyed the entire world in the flood of Genesis 6. You know, if Noah makes you think of a happy boat with the rainbow, I think you might have the wrong picture of what happened on that faithful 40 days when God destroyed the whole world. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained fire and brimstone on those cities because of their great wickedness. In Exodus, God poured out his wrath on Egypt, and there was plagues and judgment on Egypt because they had oppressed his people. In Numbers 16, the earth swallowed Korah and his followers so that they went alive into Sheol. And we could go on the judgments of the Lord. Come and behold the works of Yahweh who brought desolation. It's a frightening scene. Remember as we think about that the fear of God is the thing that's going to help us to throw off these other fears. But the good news here is that if God is your God, and if you know Him in a saving way through the Lord Jesus Christ, then His judgment is what's going to actually deliver you from your enemies and secure your eternal happiness. See, for us, God's judgment is deliverance from God's enemies and from our enemies, and the beginning of eternal benevolence, eternal joy in heaven. So although the nations rage and the kingdoms of this world rise up against the Lord, we need to remember that God can stop them at any moment. God can change the situation. He can utter His voice and the earth would melt. He can do whatever He wants. He laughs in heaven, and we should learn to laugh with Him. Again, verse 9, He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and the spear shatters. He burns the chariots with fire. God causes war to cease. He makes them stop, and not necessarily by bringing peace, but by destroying the wicked. Now, you might not remember this, but in 2 Kings 19:35, in an answer to Hezekiah's prayer, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, went out and he struck the 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And so the song kind of brings you to the scene. And as you stand there beholding the scenes of judgment, all of a sudden in verse 10, God speaks and He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, this verse is a nice verse, and sometimes we like to make little embroideries of this verse or frame it, and we kind of think about this, so be still and just kind of have a peaceful attitude. But this is really a rebuke. This is a rebuke to the nations. And it's okay if you have that on your bathroom wall, on a plaque or whatever, but when you look at it, remember that this is a rebuke to the nations that opposed God and His people. He is the one who speaks and the earth melts. Some translations say, "Be still," like the ESV, "and know that I am God." But "be still" isn't really a "be quiet" or "be peaceful." The idea is let it alone or let loose or drop the hands or abandon what you're doing. I like the New American Standard translation of this, the Legacy Standard Bible translation of this. I think that's the best. It says, "Cease striving." Cease striving. God is saying, stop it to the nations. Stop it. God is going to tell the nations that He will be exalted. They are fighting against Him and His people, but He is done with it at this moment. And He says, "Cease striving. I'm going to be glorified." And so God tells the nations that He will be exalted. Their plans will fail. He will succeed. Stop resisting, God says. I will be exalted. I will be glorified. And God is saying that He's going to act so majestically that all will come to see His greatness. Now the repetition there of "I will be exalted" really emphasizes that God is going to demonstrate His glorious sovereignty over all the earth. And so this should be really greatly encouraging to us. We're on this planet. Our chief end is to glorify God. This is our aim in this life. And God is saying that no matter what is happening, no matter how bad things look, no matter how difficult our circumstances, God is going to work so that He will be glorified. Nothing can stop His purposes. Nothing can thwart His plans. Ultimately, our goal and God's goal will be accomplished, and God will be glorified in the earth. And when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As God's people, we know that whatever difficulties we face, whatever we're going through, God will be glorified and He will be exalted. Everything that the Lord brings into our lives is really an opportunity to see God exalted in and through us. And so whenever you're tempted to be anxious, ask this: how can I view this situation as an opportunity to glorify God? You might want to even think about that right now, whatever you're going through in your life. How can I see this as an opportunity to glorify God. And now in our song, the refrain is repeated with added power. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The covenant God who controls the armies of the world and the armies of heaven, he is with us. And if he is with us and he will exalt himself, then we have nothing to fear. The three truths we've seen are able to deliver us from fear and empower us to trust God so that we can faithfully endure whatever happens in our lives. God is our refuge. This is who he is. He is with us. He is working, and he will judge the wicked, and he will be glorified. The sons of Korah had such an amazing confidence in God. They tell us that they would not fear even in the worst imaginable catastrophe because God was their refuge, because he was the source of their strength. They trusted him in their troubles. They went to him. They ran to him in difficulties. And they had peace like the happy streams of a river because they knew that God was with them, that he was in their midst. They said, the Lord of hosts is with us. If the sons of Korah in the old covenant dispensation knew God in this way, then how much more should we? In the old covenant, the high priest only had access to the presence of God, and only then once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the rest of the nation was somewhat removed from the direct presence of God because of their sins. But in spite of this reality, the sons of Korah knew that God was with them. So how much more aware of God's presence should we be? Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. In the new covenant, God is with us in a far greater way because than the sons of Korah really could have almost ever imagined. God dwells within us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell within us because Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. Because of what Christ has done through his death and resurrection, we are clothed in his righteousness so that God views us as being perfectly righteous, like we've sang all this weekend. God views us as though we were his own beloved son. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. He has cleansed us of our sins. And through the Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And we have the promise that Jesus Christ will never leave us or forsake us. And so God is not only with us, he is literally in us. And so we can say as well, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is our refuge. He is in us. We are in him. And he is our very present help. He couldn't be more present than he is, no matter how we feel in whatever we're going through, and therefore we also should not fear, but instead we should face our trials, we should overcome them by the power of the Lord. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that you are a refuge and a strength and the help of your people. Father, we all recognize that we do struggle with fear in this world, and we get our minds on our problems and our difficulties so easily. We pray that you would help us to focus on you, to remember your power, to remember your strength, to remember your presence in the midst of us. Remember that you will one day judge the wicked and you will overcome all of the difficulties in our lives, that you will help us to faithfully endure to the end. This is your promise to us, a sure and steady anchor for our souls. And so we pray once again that you would help us to remember these things, help us to overcome fear, and to live by your power in this wicked world. We pray in Jesus' name.